Let us turn to Psalm 40, which we have been singing from. Psalm 40 and at verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Well, we should ask ourselves, perhaps the answer is very obvious to us already, but who are we to understand as speaking? Who is saying, lo, I come? And we might go back almost to the very beginning of the Bible. And we are told there about the one who is to come. He is the son of the woman, the only woman that was in existence at that time. And she was the one who had sinned first of all in this world. And Adam had followed it. But you see, it is said that the seed of the woman was to bruise the head of the serpent. The one who is there described as the seed of the woman. He was to come. Yes. Lo, I come is what is said at this stage in the history of the church. But the promise had been made already. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, addressed to Satan in the first instance. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman was to bruise the head of Satan. That would be fatal. And it is fatal. Not putting Satan out of existence. But he is condemned. He is condemned to be shut up in a lost eternity with his angels. And they can never again go out to do harm to those who are God's children. He can never again go outside of the place where he is shut up. His prison, you might say. He can never again go out to do harm to anyone beyond where he is imprisoned. Lo, I come, this one is saying, according to what David is inspired to write as a prophet. Acting as a prophet, though he didn't have the office of a prophet. Lo, I come. And if we were in any further doubt as to who this one is, we just have to go back to Hebrews chapter 10, where the words are quoted in relation to Christ. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. In the volume of the roll, the scroll, as writings were written in a piece of parchment or whatever it might be, of leather, on particular occasions. But the point is, there's a book, there's a writing. And in that writing, there is something said and much said in the various parts of Scripture. There is much said about the one that was to come. The Savior was to come. And can we not believe that both Adam and Eve were, had the gospel blessed them, they who had done so much harm to the world and all its generations, and yet we would believe that mercy was shown to them. They had the revelation about this particular descendant, the seed of the woman. He would come. He would do great damage to Satan and to his kingdom. And he, because of what he would do when his head was bruised, many, many believing on him would be brought into his kingdom and brought into heaven at last. Well, there are two things I wish to focus on in the light of our text here. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. The first thing is that the Old Testament scriptures, in all these books of the Old Testament, they spoke of Christ. I'm not saying you can find a direct foreshadowing of Christ in all of these books, but throughout the Old Testament, you find the old these scriptures, these pieces of writing, inspired writing, part of the whole revelation given by God himself. Yes, they speak of Christ. They speak of the coming one. What a great matter. What great blessing. We should be going out to Christ continually by faith. I'm not saying we are, but we should be. Just as we are told to pray without ceasing, so there should be an active faith continually. A continual dependence on the one who came into the world to save sinners and who is now exalted, a prince and a savior, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins and every other blessing. And the second thing is this, what the scriptures say and what the scriptures said concerning Christ, they are sure to be fulfilled. Now there's no doubt much more we could say, but there are these two points. First, the Old Testament scriptures spoke of Christ, and we will take a number of examples, and there's far, far more. And two, what the scriptures said, what the scriptures say is perhaps the right tense to use. Perhaps both are appropriate. But what the Old Testament scriptures said are sure of fulfillment. Well, first, the Old Testament speaking of Christ. And we might begin with what might seem just a detail. Where was this person to appear? Lo, I come. Where would he come into the world? It might just seem a detail, but it's important. And it's important in recognizing the connection between the prophecy and the fulfillment. Yes. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel. though I come, I will come in Bethlehem. I will appear in Bethlehem, is what you say. And he does. Where the shepherds were to come almost immediately after he was born, they worshipped. That says something. They worshipped. They worshipped. Everyone that comes into the world should worship. Yes. But you see, that says something about who he is. If it's worship, then he is divine. He is a divine person in the full sense of that word, divine. He is God, one of the persons in the Godhead. The second person in the Godhead as we usually number them. Yes. And I'm stressing that in view of what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about Christ. They do not give him his place. They might substitute the word, the expression, made obeisance for the word worship. Now, it's true that in certain contexts that would be appropriate. One person to another person. One merely human person to another merely human person. He is subject to the monarch. Might bow down and show respect. But you see, in translating the scriptures in particular, we have to pay attention to the context. And in, without going into detail, in all of, let me say this first, in thinking of a particular portion of scripture, there's an immediate context, but there's also the whole context of scripture. And what I mean just now is, what does Scripture as a whole say about this person? He is God. And whatever steps heretics might take to hide the truth of Christ as God, they have to mistranslate. They have to hide the truth. But you see, here is one. You see, I could go to many a scripture, but I must restrain myself. I trust we all believe in Christ being God, but sometimes we need to back up our thoughts, our beliefs, with particular truths of scripture. But I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 9, when it speaks about the son that was born, the child that was given, the son that was born, Christ as a child coming into the world in his human nature. Christ as a son that was given by the Father. Compare that with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now you see, that's another portion that establishes Christ's full divinity. But to go back to what I was quoting from Isaiah 9, and to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and the name, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Now, it doesn't stop there, but I'll stop there just now. The Mighty God. That's who he is. The one that came into the world, and the one who in the fullness of this divine existence was saying, 1,000 or so years before he came, he was saying, "Lo, I come." He's drawing attention to it. There's the word "lo," or the word "behold." There are some things that are highlighted in Scripture, as it were. Our attention is particularly drawn to that. Surely it is worthwhile drawing attention to this in particular. "Lo, I come," and the I is the one who is eternal, an eternal person in the Godhead. And he is going to come into the world, he is going to take human nature, and he is going to be born in a particular place. And you would expect that one coming into the world who is divine, fully divine, and if I stress fully, then it is just because of what heretics have said and what heretics have taught. But you see, if he is divine, he is fully divine. There's no halfway house, so to speak. But you would expect that a divine person coming into the world would live an exalted life, that he would be respected, and it would draw respect, he would command respect. But no. When it is spoken of him in Isaiah 53, and that throughout is referring to Christ, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But why so? Why should the eternal Son of God, when he takes our nature, why should he be a man of sorrows? How can he be a man of sorrows? A man who is characterized by sorrow, who is acquainted with grief, not in any slight way, but in a full, complete way. How can this be? Oh, it is explained further on in Isaiah 53 that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord, God the Father, has laid on him the guilt of all that from all eternity the Father had given to the Son from our race. There was a multitude without number given to Christ. And what must he do that they might be his? What must he do for Abraham? What must he do for Sarah? What must he do for Saul of Tarsus in another period of biblical history? What must he do for Timothy and Titus? What must he do for Lois and Eunice? Oh, he must bear their guilt, and he must bear it away. He must bear their guilt. He must bear it away. That's what we have. He must take their guilt, and the Father must lay that guilt upon him. He must go to the cross that he might die. Yes. And what a multitude of sins, each one deserving death. Are there not little sins? Well, there are sins that are less serious, less heinous. But every one of them is committed against God. And therefore, their guilt is infinite. And that is why there cannot be found another person to take away sin, but the one who is drawing attention to himself and saying, "Lo, I come." He's an infinite person, as he is a divine person. He can take up the guilt of a multitude that no one can number. He can take that guilt and he can bear it away. As you have the illustration of the scapegoat in Israel, bearing sin away into the wilderness. And it is to be expected that that goat will never be seen again. The sin has been taken away from the camp of Israel. It's not going to be seen. That's the expectation anyway. It's a type, it's a pattern of what Christ was to do. And he went to the Father as one who had been carrying sin until he cried, "It is finished." The work of sin bearing is finished, and all he has to do is to die. All he has to do is to separate between his soul and his body, human death, and he is doing so because the wages of sin is death. You see, he is doing that so that sinners might live. And just to pick up a particular detail that is mentioned in Psalm 41 at verse 9. "Yea, my known familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And there you have, as in a pattern of Judas Iscariot, Christ's familiar friend. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in that man. But what we're pointing to is this, that someone who was very close to Christ was the one who betrayed him. He lifted up his heel against the Savior. Yes. You see, what we have is the Word of God speaking about the one that was to come and about whom it was written in the books of Old Testament Scripture. Yes, or taking it as one book, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Yes, and in line with what we have been trying to say, we find this at verse 12 of the Psalm, Psalm 40. "Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me." But, you see, mine iniquities. Is it not going too far to refer that to Christ? He had no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. But that's not the point just now. It's a point and an important point. But when the Savior speaks in these terms, mine iniquities, what he is referring to is this, the iniquities that have been laid upon me. And they are mine in this sense, that he must take them. He must take the guilt of them. He was infinitely holy for every day that he was in this world. Obviously, as God, he was infinitely holy eternally. But in this world, body, soul, and his divine nature, he was perfectly holy. But you see, he comes under the guilt of all the guilt of all his people. Yes. And in that sense, he can speak of them as my iniquities. The iniquities that I am going to deal with. The iniquity that I am going to bear away. The guilt that I am taking upon myself to bear it away. Yes. I am taking that guilt that I might bear it away. I must go to Calvary. I must suffer. See, that's the sort of thing that was in his mind. That there might be salvation for sinners. That those whose iniquity it was bearing might be forgiven and purified. Yes. That Abraham, Sarah, David, and the others from the New Testament that I mentioned already, and all throughout all the ages, whose sin was to be forgiven, or whose sin had already been forgiven. Yes, but there was the mercy, you see, in the Old Testament. The mercy of God towards David. The mercy of God towards Abraham and Sarah. And where's the justice that should meet with mercy? Where's the justice? Oh, wait. Wait till he comes, who is speaking in our text. Wait till he goes to Calvary. Wait till he goes about doing good and living a godly life as a substitute for all these believers. Yes, and it's in Calvary that truth meets with mercy and righteousness and peace kiss mutually. Psalm 85. Yes. You see, God is just as well as merciful. Some would focus our attention entirely on the statement, God is love. But mercy and love have kissed mutually in the work of Christ. And the one who was saying, lo, I come. And that the faith of Old Testament people might be focused on the one who had spoken in that way. They had all the teaching of the Old Testament about sin and salvation. They had, well, that was an ongoing work, the writing of the Old Testament. But they had also the types, the shadows, the sacrifices, the ceremonies. They were all teaching the way of salvation, and the sacrifices in particular. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Yes. Take it again from Isaiah 42. When we have our attention drawn very strongly again, behold, not just my servant, but behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall show mercy to the Gentiles. Yes, mine elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delight. Lo, I come, it is being said. And he's the Father's chosen one to do this great work of salvation, to do this great work of bearing sin away. Behold, and we of another age altogether, living on the other side of Christ coming into the world, we are to look back, we are to behold, we are to look on the Savior as the Father's chosen one, who was chosen that he might do a great work. And we're to look back and see a salvation completed. We are to listen to what he said, "It is finished." And immediately he died. He separated between his body and soul. He took away his spirit, as it were, or sent away. He brought his spirit, was separated from his body. Yes. And in his spirit, he went into heaven. His body was left for a time, for a brief time, in the grave. But it was to be seen that he was really dead. That we can apply the words, "It is finished," to this. The whole work that the Father gave him to do when he was to come into the world, it is now finished. He may breathe out his spirit into the hand of the Father. Yes. He may do so. And we are to look on it as a finished work. A work that is suitable for ourselves in our need. You see, he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified with the two evildoers, the malefactors. Yes. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many. You see, he bore it away. He took it away. And whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. What's that? It's a full salvation. And where did it come from? It's what the one who announced his coming through David, and whose coming was announced many another time, that the people of the time might look forward, look over the centuries, or whatever it might have been, as they thought. Yes, but the great fact was that he was coming. And he was coming to do this great work of salvation. He was coming to take the place of sinners. He was coming to take that iniquities and to bear it away, that whosoever would believe in him, as he would say himself when he came into the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's one other thing just now, and that is that he rose again. And that was said in the volume of the book, in these words of Psalm 16, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." And that is the place where they are whose body is separated from their soul. "Thou wilt not leave my soul there," not the bottomless pit, but in the place where they are who have died. Yes. That's the condition, perhaps I should say, that is being referred to. And he is saying to the Father, "Thou wilt not leave my soul there. Thou wilt not leave my soul in that state of separation. Thou wilt raise me again." And you see, when the Savior is teaching the disciples, however poor they were at taking these things in at that time, when he is teaching them before his death of what was happen to him, he was saying that he would rise again on the third day. And so you have it in these words in Psalm 16 in the volume of the book, "Thou wilt not lay my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Yes, the body of any other person who has died, it will see corruption. Not so the body of Christ. It was still united to his divine person. Yes, he was to rise again, and he did. It was the Father's receipt, as it has been put, showing that he has accepted the sacrifice of Christ. He has risen. He was saying, in the volume of the book, "It is written of me, lo, I come." Yes, and that was fulfilled. And secondly, we will enlarge somewhat more on the fact that the scriptures were certain of being fulfilled. Now, the Savior was saying, Luke 16, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail." One tittle, just a little stroke on a Hebrew letter. Just a little stroke. But not even one part of one letter would fail. That was revealed in Scripture. What a solid assurance we have of the certainty of Scripture being fulfilled. What a certainty there is of the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, of course, a tittle has no independent meaning, but what the Savior is teaching us, it's part of a letter, and a letter is part of a word, and the word has meaning. But you see, what he is saying is, however little you are quoting from Scripture, it is sure to be fulfilled. It is absolutely true. It's partly an illustration, but it's illustrating a profound truth. The truth of Scripture, not just the truth of parts of Scripture, but the truth of every part of Scripture. Yes. And some parts of Scripture, no doubt, are more important than others. But still, what we have is the truth of every part of Scripture. And again, by way of example, just illustrating the complete truth of what was revealed about Christ, not only in words, but also in the patterns that the types provide. The types, the ceremonies and so on, or the people like David who illustrate something of Christ in some ways as a king. As one who gave prophetic teaching again. But going back to the Passover, one of the instructions about the lamb that was to be roasted and eaten was, "A bone of it shall not be broken." And our attention is drawn to that when we are told by John about what happened to Christ and the two thieves who were crucified with him. You see, the Jews wanted the those on the crosses to have their suffering finished. They were to break their legs. That was how it was to be carried on, because people could survive on the cross for not only hours, but even a few days. They didn't want it. See, it was the time of the Passover. You see, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. But the point just now is this. Christ was already dead. He had death, his own death, under his own control. He was dying. He had died. They didn't need to break his legs. But they broke the legs of the other two to hasten their death. But what I'm really pointing to is this, that John sees it as fulfillment of the words about the Passover lamb, a bone of him shall not be broken, and it's fulfilled in Christ. And what we could go on to say is, Christ is the Passover lamb, and we are to feed on this Passover lamb, as that is an illustration of faith. Christ telling us in John 6 that we must eat his body and drink his blood. Of course, that is metaphorical. That's figurative. But it has real truth in it. We are to receive Christ by faith as the one who took our nature. We are to receive Christ by faith as the one who died for sinners. Yes. And of course, that's illustrated in the Lord's Supper. The believer at the Lord's table is to be receiving by faith the broken body and the shed blood of Christ by faith. Christ, in other words, is the one who died. That's what's central in the whole work of Christ, that he was dying in the place of sinners. Yes, we're not to ignore what was true of him as the one who kept the law perfectly on behalf of sinners. He kept the law perfectly on behalf of sinners. Yes, that's in it. That's a major matter in the saving work of Christ. But at the very center of that saving work is this Christ dying in the place of sinners. A bone of him shall not be broken. Yes. He died. He suffered. What a mangling of his body. In a sense, there was when he was scourged, when he was roughly handled, as one would expect that it was, when he was put on the cross, when the cross was put in the ground. But you see, there's a limit to it all. And yet it's a full work of redemption. He did all that he was sent into the world to do. He felt that separation between himself and the Father when he was the sin bearer. And when his position as a sin bearer came to a climax on the cross, he had to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, and why? Can we explain it? It's because he was a sin bearer. He must feel, what a solemn thought, he must feel the full effects of being a sin bearer, bearing the guilt of men. Yes, bearing the hell of many. What an awful thing. What an awful place hell is. What an awful state. Oh, let us see that we will not go down to the bottomless pit, the place of endless suffering. Let us flee from the wrath to come. Let us go to Christ. Christ calling us to come to him, to look to him, to trust in him. Yes, for the work is finished. We're not looking forward now. We're not looking ahead to Christ coming. Those sinners were saved who did so. We're looking back to a work that is finished and everything said about, even beforehand, it was fulfilled. The work was finished, yes, and he had control over it all. God had control over it all. God the Son had control of it. You see, Paul speaks of him in Ephesians 1, speaks of God, and he was God, as working all things after the counsel of his own will. You see, Christ was working out everything after the counsel of God's will, and he was in that will. He was willing. All that he had to endure, it was in his own will, his eternal will. And that will was fulfilled. It was worked out in the holy providence of God. And Christ as King was ruling over it all. Everything was fulfilled as it had been revealed. Or take what Peter was saying on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when he spoke about the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, Christ being crucified. Oh, there's much mystery here, and we mustn't go beyond what is revealed. But let us try to make something of what is revealed. The counsel, the foreknowledge, the eternal purpose of God. And in particular just now, what I'm trying to stress is the eternal counsel of the one who was crucified. His human nature, of course, was not eternal, but his divine person was. It's an eternal person that was crucified. Just the wonder of it. And who believed? Even the disciples were confused. So they get over that. And we could think and speak, try to speak of the greatness and the effectiveness of the teaching that they received from Christ. In the weeks after his resurrection. Yes. And oh, the one who is exalted on the throne of glory. You can think of him when he draws sinners to himself, when he enlightens their minds in the knowledge of Christ. You can think of them and the teaching they are getting. And when they go into heaven, no doubt they are learning more, but at the moment of passing from this world to glory, what a great completion there is of the work of instruction. The Holy Spirit coming upon them in tremendous measure so that they will then receive a degree of instruction that they never took in while they were in this world. Oh, it's good if we know something. If we know something in a spiritual way, Let us be asking for that, that the Lord would not leave us ignorant of the way of salvation in particular. That's where we need to begin. That the Lord would not leave us ignorant of our sin and of the way of forgiveness, and that Christ would be revealed to us. I don't mean in a physical way, in a vision, but that the truth about him would be applied into our souls, and that we would believe by the saving work of the Holy Spirit, transforming the soul so that the sinner believes, so that the sinner receives the truth about Christ. Yes. Well, perhaps we should leave it there just now, except for a few points of application. And first of all, the Lord has spoken, and just taking it from the New Testament just now, first, the day of judgment, that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. That will be fulfilled. And where will we be? Oh, may we be seeking the Lord earnestly. And again, you see, there is the promise, and it is true. It is absolutely sure. Him that cometh to me, Christ speaking, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And further, that the Lord who has died and rose again, the Lord who has drawn sinners to himself, he reveals his goodwill towards them. And take that with you. And think of that in relation to the Lord's Supper. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. That is true. It is absolutely true. It will be fulfilled. Whatever imperfections that will be in the believer and are, whatever imperfections in their faith and in the way they live, yet the Lord will not cast you off, but seek to meet with Christ by faith, as he has set before you in the Word of God, as the one who came into the world to save sinners. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Holy One, bless us. Give us to believe thy word. Give us to know that he came according to thy word. Give us a renewed assurance of the truth of thy word, and may we be receiving. Oh, bless us. Bless us now, bless us in the evening, bless us at the communion season. Grant to do us good and to wash away all our sin. Be thou our God and our guide forever. Bless us all with spiritual blessings. Keep us and care for us, and wash away our sin. For Jesus' sake, amen.